Well, good evening. Welcome to The Rock. Tonight we are continuing our study through the book of Galatians. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. You can follow along in the handout if you don't have your Bible. So I'm going to go ahead and just read through the verses so we have an overall idea of what we're going to be digging into tonight. Galatians 4, I'll start at verse 19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Verse 31. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Up until this point, Paul has had a pretty stern, rebuking tone in his letter to the Galatians. But here he changes his tone quite a bit. He softens, and he refers to them not as brothers or brethren, but as children. Not just children, but little children, his little children. So he's having a little bit more compassion on them right here. And his desire is to lead these churches away from the bondage of the religious legal system that these Judaizers are trying to impose on the Christians in Galatia. And instead, he's trying to lead them to the truth. He's trying to lead them in the ways of freedom, which is the truth that came directly from God himself to Paul. The truth that faith in God and what he has done through Jesus Christ receives grace and forgiveness from God. Paul is strongly reminding these churches in Galatia and every person that has been given the grace to hear these words or to read these words, including you guys in this room right now, that this prescription is the only prescription that leads to true peace and reconciliation with God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, period. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray really fast. God, we love you. We come to you tonight eager to hear what you have to tell us through your Apostle Paul. Thank you that you love us and that you save us. Thank you that you give us a clear way to reconciliation with you through your Son Jesus. Lord, I pray you would bless our time tonight with a better understanding of your grace and the big picture that you want us to leave here with tonight, Lord. I commit this night to you, and I thank you in advance for what you have for us tonight, Lord. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, verse 21. Paul's question. Looks like I was a little bit behind. All right. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Paul knows the law that these Judaizers are using to enforce on these Christians very well. Laws to give them what Paul calls confidence in the flesh. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to the zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul is the role model that these Judaizers are trying to get all these other little Christians to be like. According to these Judaizers, Paul has met all of the requirements to be a godly, righteous man. But Paul knows that this isn't what God requires. He goes on to say, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." These guys are religious rookies compared to Paul. These guys are peewee league compared to Paul. So Paul uses the law that he knows so well to challenge these noobs who are trying to enforce this law on the Galatians. It's ironic to me that Paul is using the very story of the covenant where circumcision came into play as an illustration to argue against the circumcision of the Christians, the physical circumcision for the Christian. It's one of the biggest confidences in the flesh these Judaizers were trying to push on the Galatians. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law," Paul says. "Do you not listen to the law?" Verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." So he refers to the father of the Jewish people, Abraham. He uses Abraham's story as an analogy to build his case against legalism. The story of Abraham is found in the very first book of the Mosaic Law. It's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It's called Genesis. You can find it at probably the fourth page in your Bible. I liked how Warren Wiersbe summarized the story. He kind of summarized this whole story of Abraham by Abraham's age. So I'm gonna kind of go over it like that. I'll do the same. When Abraham was 75 years old, God made a promise to Abraham. He said, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." That's what God promised Abraham. Then when Abraham obeyed God's calling, went out into Canaan, God promised him, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he promises him again. He reiterates his promise that he's going to give him offspring. He's going to give him this land. The thing is, Abraham is 75 years old, and he doesn't have any kids yet. And his wife is barren. So we know how the story goes. We know that God comes in, he miraculously gives them a child. But Abraham and Sarah can't even imagine how this promise is going to play out. So 10 years later, Sarah says to Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." And then she suggests that her 85-year-old husband marries her servant Hagar and says, "It may be that I shall obtain children by her." This is a bad idea. This never has turned out well ever in the Bible. Never. Genesis 16 continues. "When Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to you, to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt.'" So Sarah ends up mistreating Hagar so badly that Hagar takes off. Well, God finds Hagar and he tells her to go back. He says, "Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord God has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against his kinsmen." So when Abram is 86 years old, he finally becomes a daddy and names his first son Ishmael. When Abraham's 99 years old, God says to Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations this time." Before it was of a great nation, this time it's of a multitude of nations. Then God laid out the terms of the covenant. He changed Abram's name to Abraham, changed Sarai's name to Sarah. That's where circumcision was brought about. And then Abram says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." So this covenant is important because Paul uses this covenant in the next few verses as an analogy or as an allegory. A year later, when Abraham's 100 years old, God finally works a miracle, and Sarah gives birth to the son of promise. He names him Isaac, which means laughter, because God has a sense of humor. Then a few years later, Sarah sees Ishmael mocking Isaac. Abraham throws Isaac this weaning party. When he's about 3 years old, it was customary for the children to wean. So Abraham's throwing him this huge party, and Sarah sees that Ishmael is mocking her son. She gets angry. She tells Abraham, she becomes like a, what is it, a mama bear? Is that what it's called? She tells Abraham to send them away for good, and Abraham doesn't like the idea. But God tells him to listen to his wife, and he assures him that Ishmael will be okay. We've all probably read that a lot. Anybody who starts the one-year Bible reads at least to that point. And it's a really sad story. It's a terrible story. We need to remember that Abraham's marriage to Hagar and everything that happened around it was not in God's will. That wasn't God's plan. There's a whole sermon series worth of application that we can apply to our life here about how to wait for God and how to not rush into things and how to not put ourselves in situations that we know God wouldn't want us in. But I'm going to move on. Verse 24, Paul's interpretation. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. So 10 years ago when I became a Christian, I remember reading the Proverbs like there was some kind of hidden message in there or some kind of secret code that I needed to crack. I called one of the deacons at the downtown church and I started telling him some of my cracked codes. He just kind of laughed and I could just hear him shaking his head and... Yeah, he just kind of laughed and corrected me, but anyway. I was looking for something that wasn't there, because I thought, surely God wants to speak to me personally, so he's going to use my mind and my ideas to speak to me personally. The thing is, he was speaking directly to me. He was speaking to me personally, just more plainly than I thought he would. So there's enough application plainly written on the pages of the Bible to last us a lifetime and more. We shouldn't disregard what God had the authors plainly write. We shouldn't disregard it as a code or as a mystery. Like this quote from John Calvin on misinterpretation of Scripture. He says, "Scripture, they say, is fertile and thus produces a variety of meanings. I acknowledge that Scripture is a most rich and inexhaustible foundation of all wisdom, but I deny that its fertility consists in the various meanings which any man at his pleasure may assign. Let us know, then, that the true meaning of Scripture is the natural and obvious meaning, and let us embrace and abide by it resolutely. Let us not only neglect as doubtful, but boldly set aside as deadly corruptions these pretended expositions which lead us away from the natural meaning." We need to remember that the Holy Spirit is using Paul to write this letter, and he's the one making this interpretation. Let's not try to find hidden meanings and secret codes in the words of our Bible. But instead, let's just look at what the words on the pages say, and let's obey them. Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. I don't mean that we can't apply the same verses differently in our lives. I know we could read a verse over and over and over again, and then some kind of situation happens in our life. We read it again, and there's something that just jumps out at us that's different. This is the Holy Spirit shedding a new light on that. It'll speak to us differently because of the season we're in. But these verses will ever only say what they say. A good sheetrock finisher will use a work light. He'll literally walk around with a light and shine it on the wall to see the high spots in the mud so they can get the smoothest finish possible. But the drywall mud on the wall, it doesn't change at all when it's in different light. The drywall mud on the wall stays the same. It just looks different to the finisher. Illustration. Boom. Back to the verse. Verse 24, I think. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. An allegory is a story, a poem, or a picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan? That story is an allegory. It's to be taken allegorically. The NIV says, these things may be taken figuratively. And Paul isn't using this example he's not using it as an argument. He's just using it as an illustration to make some points. Verse 25. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So Paul mentions two different geographical locations. He mentions Jerusalem. He mentions Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is synonymous with the Mosaic Law because that's where God gave Moses the law. That's where they made the covenant, the old covenant. And the earthly Jerusalem that Paul is the present Jerusalem is the earthly Jerusalem. It's represented as the Jewish religious system. Jerusalem was roughly 315 miles from Mount Sinai, if you were to drive on Route 90 today. It's the promised land that God promised the Israelites when they left Egypt, right? This is where the old covenant would be upheld and lived out and eventually would turn into a highly religious, self-righteous, legalistic, law-bound city where the best and the most righteous and religious people would crucify the God who gave them their law. A religious system that was enslaved by legalism and a system of works. Verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Paul isn't talking about the earthly present Jerusalem. He's not saying like Jerusalem is divided and one part is slave and one part is free. He's talking about the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, a city with no temple because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, a city that has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. A city that nothing unclean will ever enter, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life will enter. The writer of Hebrews, he says to Christians, talking about Mount Sinai, he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages would be spoken to them." This is when the law was given. This is referring to when Moses was on the mountain and God was giving him the law. "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you, Christian, have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels in the festal gathering." So Paul is talking about Mount Zion here when he's talking about the Jerusalem above. Well, how simply J. Vernon McGee put it, he said, "An old Jerusalem is the mother city of those under the law. So the new Jerusalem is the mother city of the believer under grace. The believer neither here nor hereafter has any connection with legalism." Now, Paul uses the words of a man these guys may have heard of. He's a prophet by the name of Isaiah. In Isaiah 54:1, this is where Paul's pulling this verse out of. It's verse 27. It says, "For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.'" This verse was written by Isaiah as an encouragement to the Israelites when they were in exile. But if you look at where it is in the context, Isaiah 54 comes right after Isaiah 53, which is the suffering servant section of verses. So Isaiah is also encouraging God's people that their God has big plans for their future. And a little bit later, in verse 3 of Isaiah 54, it says, "For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles," talking about us, "and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." He's pointing to the future hope of God's church and what it will do in our lives because of what Jesus has done for us. Verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Paul is saying, brothers, like Isaac's birth was a miracle and completely outside of any human control, so is your salvation. So is your rebirth in Christ. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The more I dug into this allegory, the more I realized that there is so much going on here. There are a bunch of different covenants going on. There are a bunch of different promises going on. What's going on in the things that Paul's talking about in this chapter. So at times I had to kind of sit back and just flip through my Bible. And I'm reading a lot of verses tonight. I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm just verse after verse because it's so cool that the whole Bible is just connecting. And Paul is using this law to teach these guys. It's very encouraging to me. And I was, more than one time, I sat back and said out loud, this is so cool. My wife probably thought I was a weirdo. But for years, I've looked at this section, and I thought, Paul is just talking about things that I don't quite understand, so I'll just take his word for it. I'll read through it, and I'll get on to chapter 5, because there's some pretty weird stuff in here that I don't really understand. But the more I studied it and thought about it, I realized that Paul is making an amazing illustration out of Abraham's legacy, and that even 2,000 years after it was written, it's able to be understood, and it's totally applicable to our lives even today, at this very moment. I was very encouraged while preparing this teaching. I just pray that I'm able to clearly communicate it with you guys. There's a lot here. I thought this chart did a really good job of showing the comparisons between Hagar and between Sarah. Paul's been making them this whole time. If I can get this thing to click, there we go. So I sent Scrib this chart. It looked like it was made in Microsoft Paint. And about 5 minutes later, he sent me back this. So good job, Scrib. Looks legit. So pretty self-explanatory here. You have the two mothers that Paul's talking about. He's talking about Hagar. He's talking about Sarah. You have the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The two births. Ishmael was born the ordinary way. Isaac was born by promise. The mountains that Paul's using to make this illustration is Mount Sinai, which is Hagar, he's saying, which refers to the law. And then you have Mount Zion, which refers to the Jerusalem above, right? And then Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem versus earthly Jerusalem. Status, they're enslaved under the law, and we are free under grace. Descendants of race. Isaac has descendants of grace. They were disinherited. Hagar and Ishmael were disinherited. And the outcome of Isaac and the promise is that we, as Gentiles, are able to become heirs of God and spend eternity in heaven with him. Verse 30. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, speaking of Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, speaking of Isaac, so also it is now. The situation in the churches in Galatia, that the churches in Galatia are in, is that they heard Paul preach this gospel of grace. And they believed in God, they repented, they became Christians, and they were under the new covenant of Jesus. The covenant of grace, not the old Mosaic covenant of works, right? But these Judaizers were coming and they were trying to make them earn and prove their standing before God by enforcing laws of the old covenant, a covenant that these Christians never had anything to do with in the first place. So that's the context of that. Verse 30. Let's see. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. This is the story that Paul's referring to. It comes from Genesis 21. I kind of talked about it earlier. It says, Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. He was mocking Isaac, causing trouble in the home. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. So Sarah sees her servant's son mocking her son. She goes into, like I said earlier, mama bear mode. She starts to stand up for her son. She's already had to live with this awkward family situation for about 17 years. She decides that enough's enough. This isn't going to work anymore. Something has to change, so she tells her husband to give him the boot. The story from Genesis continues. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whether Sarah says to you, or whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." Abraham is understandably devastated about this. God tells Abraham to listen to his wife, and then he reaffirms his promise about Isaac becoming a great nation. God also promised that he will make a nation out of Ishmael. Promises that he'll protect him and he'll be with him. And if you keep reading in Genesis, you see that he lives out in the wilderness and God is with him. So God does protect this boy. Paul's point in all this is that the flesh and the spirit, they cannot coexist together. Legalism and grace cannot coexist together. It just can't. Learn about this more in a few weeks, but in the next chapter, Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." History repeats itself, guys. The same persecution that's happening to the Galatians when this book was written, it's happening to us today. Those of us who are trusting in nothing but Jesus Christ for our salvation will always be ridiculed by the religious and by the self-righteous people. We just will. We'll be taunted with spiritually dead, biblically ignorant, religious rhetoric that appeals to the flesh and makes us feel like we're inadequate or like we're fools. Because we don't follow a man-made rule or because we don't climb a ladder of positions in our church. Christians, we are the children of promise. We are God's people. He chose us. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are a people for his own possession. We don't need to listen to some religious clown who tells us that we need to add anything to what Jesus did. Because Jesus' blood just isn't enough? Really? Don't let anyone tell you that it isn't. That's a lie. You need to cast that garbage out. Because all it does is undermine the gospel of the Bible, and it disregards Jesus' work on the cross. God's plan all along has been his grace. Verse 31. "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Let me ask you a question. Are you a child of the law, or are you a child of grace? Paul is talking to Christians right here when he says, "Brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." This isn't for everybody. He's not talking to all mankind. He's talking to Christians. This is only for those who have put their faith in Jesus and have been born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Are you depending on your flesh at all to earn you favor with God? Are you convinced that you are a wretched sinner who has no chance at all of a relationship with God outside of Jesus Christ? Because men and women, whether you like it or not, there is no other way to be reconciled to God than to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Some people truly believe that if we turn our lives around and if we try our best to work towards God, he will do the rest. But they're wrong. They're wrong. The thing they don't understand is that God has already done it all. We can't do anything. Even if somehow we were able to do our best for the entire rest of our lives, it wouldn't be enough to earn us any favor with God whatsoever. The question isn't whether you were good or bad in this life. The question isn't whether you tried your best or didn't. The question isn't about tithing or attendance or priesthoods or positions or Sabbaths or bloodlines or charity The question concerns sin. Men and women, we have a problem. We are all born children of the flesh. We have all sinned. That means that we all do things every single day to get us further and further away from God. The most important question you'll ever have to answer is this. The moment you die, will you stand blameless before the God of the universe? Because you're going to die. God is perfect, and his heaven is perfect. If we're not perfect, we'd ruin it. He's not going to let us in. The gospel, the good news is that God loves us so much, he loves you so much, that he sent his only son. He came, he lived a blameless life, and then he died on the cross in our place, in your place, taking the penalty of our sin on himself. 3 days later, he conquered the grave and was resurrected as the first citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem we just talked about. Tells us that if we believe that he is who he says he is, if we put our faith in him and trust in him for our salvation, that we will become born again. This time of the Spirit, we will become children of God instead of children of wrath. We will become a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. God will claim us as his own. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And nothing will ever be able to separate us from his love, ever. Now, this is the first time that you've understood the gospel, and that it really is God's free, powerful gift of salvation. I want to tell you that you can become a Christian tonight before you leave this building. Tonight could be the night that you throw off the yoke of religious slavery, if that's you. And the misconception of working and working and working and working for your salvation and never knowing if it's ever going to be good enough. You can trust in Jesus because he came to save you from slavery and he came to give you peace. If you want to be born again, you can become a Christian. Tonight, let's all bow our heads. We'll close in prayer. God, I pray that you would tug on the hearts of those who you will save tonight to become children of your grace. If anyone in this room wants to become a Christian, you can pray with me. You don't have to pray out loud. You can pray in your mind. God knows your heart. These aren't magic words. They're the desperate words of God's creation, reaching out to our amazing Creator for forgiveness. If you feel God tugging on your heart tonight to have your sins forgiven, if you want to be forgiven for your sins, if you want to be right with God, if you want to become a Christian, please pray these words with me. God, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I've done horrible things to separate myself from you. I understand there's nothing I can do to make things right between us, Lord. I believe that you love me so much that you died in my place so that I could be forgiven. I trust that your blood is enough, Jesus. Your blood is enough to cover all of my sins, past, present, and future. I'm not counting on anything other than your blood to get me to heaven. I accept your offer of salvation, Jesus. I commit my life to you. I invite the Holy Spirit to move into me and to make me a new creation. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus Christ's name I pray.